Right. Good morning, everybody.
Good
morning. Let's open up to Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. We got a big chunk to go through. So Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. The title of the message this morning is Submission, Suicide, and Selection, because all these things are in this. And once you are there, please stand as we read the Word of God. I will be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive Grove, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. During these days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The number of people who were gathered was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke in advance about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and was allotted a share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages, and falling head first, he burst open in the middle, and all of his insides spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field is called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position.' Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who also was known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this apostolic service that Judas left to go to his own place." Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we just pray that you would be with each and every one of us, Lord, as we look at your word. There's always something just profound in every single passage of scripture that you've ordained to be there. And we just pray, Lord, that we would come away from this text with exactly what it is you want us to learn from it, Lord. Just have me disappear, Lord. You know, fill me with your power and just have me preach what your word says. Let it not be my message, but let it be your message. And just let all of us who are here today be edified. And may you ultimately, God Almighty, be glorified. We just pray this all to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, over the last 2 weeks, we studied Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 12, if you remember. We learned a lot of things about God's plan concerning Israel and then God's plan concerning the church. And so just to summarize that so we know where we've been, Israel is currently being hardened while the church is fulfilling its job to carry the gospel to all nations. And once all nations have heard the gospel and the full number of Gentiles have come to faith in Yahweh, then Israel's hardened heart will be lifted. And then God's plan with them will reach its prophetic climax when all of Israel comes to faith. And then, of course, as we saw, the millennial kingdom will be set up and all that good stuff will go on. And so it was a lot to study and it took us 2 weeks to get through it. Well, now all of a sudden we're like jumping into a whole bunch of scriptures. And what we're going to see is that we're going to see what's going on with the last few days before the church is born. Because the church isn't born until Acts chapter 2. And so if you remember, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus commanded the disciples to stay in Jerusalem. And so we will see then, starting in verse 12, that they did exactly what he commanded. They waited in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit was given to them. And then in the meantime, what we'll see in the text this morning is they grew in unity, they prayed a lot, they worshiped God at the temple, and they came to terms with the fall of Judas Iscariot. And they then replaced him with a new 12th apostle. And so it's these themes that we're going to cover today in verses 12 through 26. And so the title reflects the three parts that I'm breaking this up into. The first part is submission, speaking of the submission of the disciples, meaning they obey Jesus' command. And then the second part is suicide, because we got to talk about what Judas did. And then the third part is selection, meaning the selection of Judas's replacement. So with that, we can move into the text. Part one, then, is the submission of the disciples. So look with me again at verses 12 through 15. Verse 12 reads, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive Grove, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. During these days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The number of people who were together was about 120, and he said," and of course, we'll stop right there. Okay, so when we looked at the scriptures over the last 2 weeks, in fact, 2 weeks ago specifically, remember that Jesus gave a strict command to the disciples. He did not want them to go out onto the streets and start preaching yet, because they would have messed up on their own strength. And so what he commanded them to do is go back to Jerusalem, wait. Not many days from now, the promise of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Okay, well, verse 12 now shows us they did exactly what he commanded. You look at verse 12 again, it says, "They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive Grove, which is near Jerusalem." And although this might seem like a minor detail, okay, Jesus made a command and then they listened obediently, let me tell you something. Obeying Jesus Christ, as Pastor Mo was talking about in the communion service this morning, obeying Jesus Christ is one sign that shows that we belong to him. And in fact, look with me at John 14:15. John 14:15, Jesus makes a pretty profound statement. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And so, you know, being a fan of logic, what it means is if you don't keep his commandments, you don't love him. It's that simple. And so Jesus told them to go wait in Jerusalem. They went and they waited in Jerusalem. And there's an interesting thing that sometimes people miss in John 14:15, and that's verse 16. Verse 16, let me read the two back to back, actually. 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." See, that's exactly what Acts this morning is talking about. You know, Jesus previously was teaching the apostles that there's going to be a time that he sends the Holy Spirit. So he says, "If you love me, you'll obey my command, and then I'll send the Holy Spirit." And so he gave a command. Okay, they're obeying it, and what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so this John 14 passage applied directly to them, but it also applies to us. If you love Jesus Christ, you'll obey his commands. And so that's what we're seeing these men do. They were obeying their master. They were obeying their Lord. They were waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, another point in verse 12, there's a lot of little points that come out of these texts. And so it might seem like I'm all over the place. I probably am. But, you know, bear with me. You know, the fact that Luke mentions that the Mount of Olives was near Jerusalem, you might say, okay, what's the point of that? Well, we have to keep in mind, remember, back to verse 1, who is this book written to? It was written to this guy called Theophilus, some Roman who probably had no clue about Judean geography. And so Luke's letting him know, like, where all this is going down, where Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, that's near Jerusalem. It's right next to it. In fact, he tells us how far it is. It's a Sabbath day journey away. And I'll explain exactly what that means in a second. But just to kind of recap from last week, remember why it's important that Jesus left from the Mount of Olives. Because if you remember that when he ascended into the clouds and disappeared, the angel said, look, the same way he left is the same way he's going to return. So he left into the clouds from the Mount of Olives. He's going to return back in the clouds and land back on the Mount of Olives. And that's important because if you recall in Zechariah 14:4, what we were talking about last week, it mentions when Christ comes to save Israel in the end, when all the nations are united against them, where does he land? The Mount of Olives. So the scripture's all in full agreement. So all this Mount of Olives is right next to Jerusalem. Now, you want to know how far? Luke says it's a Sabbath day journey away from Jerusalem. What is a Sabbath day journey? Well, a Sabbath day journey is the furthest distance a person could travel on the Sabbath without breaking the law of the Sabbath. And you might say, well, I don't remember anything in the law about how far you're able to walk on the Sabbath. Well, that's because it's not there. This is a tradition that the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, developed. They came up with a particular distance that you could walk without sinning. But interestingly enough, the distance they came up with actually has a biblical base. And it comes from a place that you wouldn't expect it. But then again, the way the Jews study scripture, of course they're going to find this. If you looked at Joshua 3:4, what he tells them, what God tells them, the Israelites, is to set up their tents 2,000 cubits away from the Ark of the Covenant, for the stated purpose that they need to be able to see where they're going because they're going into an unfamiliar territory. You might say, well, how does that help us determine how far a Sabbath day journey is? Well, if the Israelites had to have their tents 2,000 cubits away from the Ark of the Covenant, and on the Sabbath day it was the set time to worship at the Ark of the Covenant, that would mean on the Sabbath day they would have to walk at least 2,000 cubits to the Ark to worship. And so the rabbis, being keen on this, say, hey, that's how far we know then you could walk on a Sabbath day. So you might say, okay, what about in like regular American terms? How far is 2,000 cubits? It's about 1,000 yards. So, you know, if you're going to try to follow the law, which I don't recommend you do, I guess you could walk 10 football fields on the Sabbath. Still break a sweat, I guess, depending on the level of shape you're in. But anyway, so the thing is, that's how far they were. So Luke is giving Theophilus this picture of how far they were from Jerusalem. I don't really know what you're going to do with that, but I brought it up anyway. So then we move to verse 13. It tells us that they entered the upper room. So obviously they get back to Jerusalem, which was a Sabbath day journey away from the Mount of Olives. They go into this house, and then they go into the upper room. And so let me talk to you a little bit about Jewish architecture. Most houses that people lived in, especially in these walled cities, had multiple floors. And the top of these houses were a flat roof where you were able to go up and kick back out there. You know, that's what got David into trouble was he was walking around on his roof and he could see everything way back in 2 Samuel. Well, the point is the top floor underneath the roof is what's called the upper room. And the only thing that upper room is meant for is like a variety of purposes, parties, prayer, storing dead bodies in it, you know, while you're waiting for them to be prepared. And we'll actually see that when we get to Acts chapter 9. But yeah, you use the upper room for a whole bunch of things. And so what we gather from this is the disciples went back to this house, and they went up into the upper room, and this had to be a rich person's house because 120 people were able to fit in this upper room. That's a decent crowd of people. So it's just little things like that. Now, for no real significant reason at all, Christians debate where this house is. And I'm just going to tell you, I don't know where it is, but the three most popular views are some say it's where the Last Supper was held. Don't know how we could possibly prove that. Others will say it's where the disciples were hiding when Jesus appeared to them after he was resurrected. Don't know how in the world we could possibly prove that. And then the third view is that it was John Mark's house, which I think is probably a good candidate because in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, it tells us that was the main house they were meeting in Jerusalem. So maybe John Mark's mother was rich. You know, that's what we could assume. And so what's the importance of all this? Just the details of Scripture. I think it's very important when we go through the Scripture, let's try to find out everything that it's saying. That way we don't miss anything. If you want to be an Indiana Jones and walk around with a whip and a gun and all that type of stuff to try to find this house, just remember about 1,000 yards away from the backside of the Mount of Olives, and you got a good shot. But that's not important. Here's the thing. What were they doing in Jerusalem while they were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, if we just read Acts chapter 1 in our text this morning, it would seem like they were in this upper room the whole time. But they weren't, because we have to remember, there's a second side to this. Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And when he's talking about the same time frame in Luke chapter 24, he tells us another place they were going during this time as well. I'm going to put these two things together. So look with me at Luke chapter 24, verses 49 through 53. Tells us what else they were doing as they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. So Luke chapter 24, verses 49 through 53. It says, Jesus says, "And look, I'm sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was carried up to heaven. After worshiping him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple complex blessing God. Okay, so what we could gather then is the 120 disciples here were going back and forth between fellowshipping in this upper room and then going down to the temple and worshiping God there, which I think is instructive for two reasons. First, this shows me that the disciples weren't cowards anymore. If you remember, after Jesus was crucified, these guys were hiding. Well, now they're in the temple, the most public place in Jerusalem, you know, worshiping God and worshiping Jesus. So obviously, seeing the risen Lord put a spirit of boldness in them. But a second reason why I think this is important that Luke tells us that they were worshiping in the temple is because there's, you know, as I said, there's people out there who are called covenantalists and amillennialists at times. And what they tend to say is that because they view that the church is Israel and the church has replaced Israel, they think that once Christ was resurrected, it would have been sinful to go worship at the temple. In fact, you know, they say that the church is the temple now, and our bodies are the temple, which Paul does say that. But here's the point. 120 disciples, after Jesus taught them for 40 days about the kingdom of God, still thought it was a swell idea to go to the temple and worship. And so it's just one of those things. The Jewish temple intrinsically is not idolatrous. And so just wanted to throw that out there. Apart from those little bits of information that probably ultimately don't matter, we could then get to the who was there in verses 13 and 14. So verses 13 and 14 tell us that Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, who according to Matthew 10:3, he's also Thaddeus, so he's got two names. These were the guys that were there. If you count, you know, go and count all those names, it's 11. Okay, so these are the remaining 11 apostles. They were all present. Also with them, it says there was the women, including Mary, mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, when it says the women, it's referring to all the loyal women that are mentioned in the Gospels, such as Mary Magdalene, and Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary and Martha, and Salome, and all those ones that are mentioned in the Gospels. And I think the reason why the Holy Spirit tells us that the women were there is it's to let us know that in Christ, women play a hugely important role when it comes to the spread of the Gospel and the worshiping of Christ. And so it wasn't like old Judaism was, where it kept women down. It also tells us in this text that Jesus' brothers were there. Now, some folks will try to tell you Jesus didn't have brothers because they tried to say that Mary stayed a virgin. But we know from the book of Matthew that she only remained a virgin until Jesus was born, and then her and Joseph, you know, had kids. And so these were Jesus' biological half-brothers. Now, this text here doesn't name them, but if you want to know who Jesus' half-brothers were, you just look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and it names them as James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And then also, I think, names some of his sisters in a different text. But either way, I want to bring up an interesting point about this. I think it's cool that Luke mentions that Jesus' brothers were there. The reason why that's important is all 120 people here, they're believers. And so you use that logic once again, that means Jesus' brothers are believers, right? Well, look at John 7:5 for a second. John chapter 7, verse 5. This lets us know how his brothers felt about him during his earthly ministry. It says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Okay, so when Jesus was around healing people and preaching and doing all this type of stuff, his brothers didn't believe in him. You know, they're like, our brother, I don't know what's wrong with him. He's a false prophet. That's what they're thinking. Now, all of a sudden, with no explanation whatsoever, they're believers. And the scripture does not record their conversion experience for us, but we must assume, by virtue of the fact that they were there, they were believers. And so the only thing I could gather is if you look at 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul tells us one of the people that Jesus appeared to after he was risen was his brother James. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So my guess is that James is sitting here in unbelief. All of a sudden his brother appears to him alive and glorious, and now he believes. And then he convinces his other brothers that, hey, our brother's alive. He is the Lord. He is the Messiah. And so then the whole family converts. And you might say, well, why is that important? The reason is, remember, that there are critics out there who, when they look at all the evidence of the resurrection, and it's so compelling, they try to say, well, you know what happened is Jesus didn't really raise. All of his disciples were just so expecting it that they psyched themselves up and they all hallucinated that Jesus was alive. You know, and so that's what they would say. That's how they'd explain the resurrection appearances. Well, here's the thing. If Jesus' brothers did not believe in him, then they were not expecting to see him alive. And so this totally throws that hallucination theory out the window. And so I just think it's an interesting thing that Luke just passes by, and it would be so easy to read that and not notice the significance of it. Well, now we know the significance. The fact that Jesus' brothers are believers means that Christ appeared to them, which means Christ is risen. It's just another piece of evidence. And it was so compelling to James that he was willing to go to his death in the year 62 for the fact that his brother was risen from the dead. And in fact, James became one of the three pillars of the early church, and he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So it's just very, very important stuff there. Also, that guy Judas that's mentioned in Mark 6:3, another way to write his name in the Greek is Jude, and he's the author of the book of Jude. Isn't it interesting that two of our New Testament books were actually written by half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude? It's just pretty cool. And so That's the significance of the fact that Christ's brothers are mentioned. Now I want to deal real quickly with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you might say, okay, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's very important that she's mentioned here in Acts 1:14. You want to know why it's important that she's mentioned here in Acts 1:14? Because this is the last time she's ever mentioned in the Bible. The church isn't even born yet, and this is the last time Mary's mentioned. What that tells me, if she was so important in the church, like the Roman Catholics make her out to be, and if she was to be so venerated, like they make her, why do we not see her again for the rest of the early church history in the book of Acts? We don't see her in the book of Acts. We don't see her directly mentioned in the epistles. I mean, Paul alludes to her in Galatians by saying Christ was born of a woman, but nothing there that speaks of venerating her. And so I just say it's kind of strange that if a person, the person that the Romans make this the most important person to them besides Christ, they make her that important, yet she's not even mentioned again after Acts 1:14. In fact, the scriptures, the gospels in particular, go out of their way to try to prevent any exaltation of Jesus's family, especially his mother. If you were to look at Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, Jesus's mother and his brothers, they try to use their familial relationship with him to get through the crowds and get close to Jesus. And somebody says, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are here. And he says, who's my mother and brothers? Those who do the will of my Father are my mother and my brothers. So right there, he's saying, look, these people are no better than anybody else. But an even clearer one is in Luke chapter 11, verses 27 through 28. A woman in the crowd tries to praise Mary, mother of Jesus, by saying to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts at which you nursed. Well, Jesus' answer to her was, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So somebody just tried to say, hey, blessed is your mom. And he said, well, on the contrary, blessed are those that hear the word of God and obey it. Now, he's not disrespecting his mom here. Okay, he's just saying, look, the people who are my mothers and my brothers and the people who are blessed are the people who obey God. If this woman was meant to be venerated, if she was meant to be our co-redeemer, and if she was meant to be a mediator between us and Christ, and we can't even talk to Christ without first talking to her, don't you think the scriptures would be saying that? And don't you think Jesus would have been answering very differently? Oh, my mother, you must let her come, for she is the only one by whom you could get to me. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. And so the question we then have to ask is, if the exaltation of Mary is not found in Scripture, and it's actually discouraged in Scripture, where did the Roman Catholic Church get it from? Well, if you do your historical homework, it actually goes back to ancient Babylon, and specifically to Nimrod. And you can learn a lot more about Nimrod by when you read people like Josephus and all that. But Nimrod's wife and his son, Tammuz, form the basis of all ancient Near Eastern mother cult or mother-child cults. The idea is that Nimrod's son, Tammuz, was elevated to deity status, but the idea was the only way you could get the favor of him is through his mother, and I would try to say her name, but I'm going to butcher it, so forget it. But the point is, what happened is then Egypt took their own version, the Persians took their own version, and you had all these mother-child cults all over the place. You fast forward a couple thousand years, and the Romans are conquering everybody. Well, the Romans, they weren't very creative. What they did is they just stole everybody else's ideas and blended them. You know, that's why they were so effective. They might conquer a stronger country and then say, your swords are better than ours. Show us how to make them. Well, they did the same thing with religion. And so they blended all these religions together. And so then you fast forward 300 years after Christ, and you end up with Christianity becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire, and the syncretism continued. And so what happened is these people who had their mother cult, queen of heaven type of religions, then found a way to dump it into Christianity. And it's just very tragic. And so the thing is, guys, if you're venerating Mary, if you're praying to Mary who's dead, there's sin there. Okay, she's not our co-redeemer. She's not an intercessor for us. Only Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Okay, the scriptures make that absolutely 100% clear. And so I just want to throw that out there. There's a lot at stake when it comes to the doctrines concerning Mary. Now, I want there to be no doubt that I'm not knocking Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was a virtuous woman. Otherwise, why would have God chose her as the vessel to bear the Son of God? Why would have he made her the Theotokos, the God-bearer? But you have to understand, even though she was fairly virtuous, she was still a sinner, just like the rest of us. In fact, in Luke 1:47, she calls God her Savior. Let me ask you, what type of person needs a Savior? a sinner. And so the fact that she is a sinner, born with Adam's sin, just as we're born with Adam's sin, and has the sin nature just as we have the sin nature, there's no way she can mediate for us. The only one who can mediate for us is a perfect human. And the only perfect human was Jesus Christ, because he was God in the flesh, preserved from the sin nature through the virgin birth. And so I bring that up so that you'd be a little more informed on it. And so then with that, we can move to verse 14, which tells us about the character of this group of people. So it tells us who was there. Now it tells us about the character of them. It says they were united, okay? And they were also devoted to prayer. Let me say a couple things on that real quick. United, the Greek word just means to be of one mind. Okay, so these guys were all in agreement. There wasn't division. There wasn't bickering. There was no confusion over doctrine among them. Okay, we have so many different variations within the church today, and we bicker over really dumb things, to be honest. Well, they didn't have that there. They were of one mind. Okay, and so it tells us that. And it also tells us they were devoted to prayer. If you look it up in the Greek tense form, devoted to prayer actually means they were continually devoted to prayer. It meant they kept praying. They were always praying. This was something that they were doing all the time. Now, I want to tie this back to Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, because this is a verse that we quote a lot, but I think the context of that particular passage really is dealing with what's going on in Acts chapter 1. So Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. This is the famous ask, seek, and knock passage. And most of us have heard at one time or another, the Greek tense also is active, meaning continually keep, or continually ask, continually knock, continually seek. And then we see in Acts chapter 1 that they were continually devoted in prayer. Now, what were they praying for? Well, remember, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. So my guess is they're continually devoting themselves to prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit. Well, look what Jesus says about continual prayer in Luke 11, starting at 9. He says, "So I say to you, keep asking, and it will be given to you. Keep searching, and you will find. Keep knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So what are we supposed to be continually asking for? Well, he was telling them for the Holy Spirit. Guess what? We got it. Okay, so I'm not continually asking for the Holy Spirit anymore. I've been baptized into Christ already. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. Now I continually ask for the filling of the Spirit, because that's what would give me the power to use the gifts that he's given me to go out and make disciples and so forth. And so that's what's going on there. And concerning prayer and devoting ourselves to prayer, I'm going to steal a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He's a biblical commentator. And on this verse, when he's talking about prayer, he writes, quote, "This is certainly a good lesson for the church today. Prayer is both the thermometer and the thermostat of the local church, for the spiritual temperature either goes up or down, depending on how God's people pray." I'll tell you something. I am so guilty of this. Sometimes I'll be praying every day, having, long prayers, and then other times I get in a funk where, I'm not praying for, two or three days. I'm like, I didn't pray and all that. We need to be devoted to prayer. And specifically, one thing that I would say is this shows all 120 of them were devoted to prayer together. Okay, so I think as a church, it would help us more if we got together and had more formal prayer time. You know, that's what these guys are doing. And actually, throughout the whole book of Acts, you're going to see this theme come up probably 24 times, where before something big's going to happen in the church, always preceding it is the saints getting together and just praying, 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 and praying as a group. So it's something that I suggest that we do. Now, the final point to make in these passages right here is the fact that 120 people are mentioned. You're probably thinking, how could he make a deal out of that? It's actually not hard. Here's the thing. Why would Luke mention 120 disciples? Because we know that there was more than 120. Jesus appeared to 500 eyewitnesses in Galilee, according to 1 Corinthians 15. So apparently only 120 traveled back down to Jerusalem. Well, why is that important? Well, this is where you go back into Jewish tradition and history. For the Jews to recognize you as your own distinct group of a religious group within Judaism, you had, at the minimum, you had to have 120 members. The reason why at the minimum you had to have 120 members is because for you to be a distinct group, you had to have a council. And a council, according to the Jewish tradition, had to be 12 people, 12 judges. But to have a judge, he has to at least oversee 10 people. So if you're going to have 12 judges who at a minimum have to oversee 10 people, it means at a minimum to be your own distinct Jewish group recognized by the Jews, you had to have 120 people. You might say, well, why is that important? Well, think about it. The church is about to be born on Pentecost. I think what's happening here is the Holy Spirit does not want to leave any room for heckling. You know, where some rabbi could say, well, this isn't from God. You only have 80 people. You at least need 120. You know, and the thing is, does God really need 120 people to officially make a church? No. But if that's what the naysayers back then would think, he took away that option from them. But more importantly about the 120 people, something that I would like to focus on is that that's a small group. Okay, we're a small group here, and 120 people is a small group. But the church started out with 120 people. By the time we get to the end of Acts, we see in 30 years that what started as 120 Holy Spirit-filled people turned the largest, most powerful empire upside down on its head. In 30 years, 120 turned into millions. Okay, and so then I look at this room, and I see about 30 to 40 people filled with the Holy Spirit. If we're bold and we go out and do what we're supposed to do, we could turn this desert, this state, this nation, and the world also upside down on their head, just like these 120 did. So we need to be encouraged. Being a small group is nothing that's to be ashamed of. Just means we're getting things right here, and then we're going to go out and take the world by storm. And so that's what we see then, all that put together, all these little side notes and rabbit trails, that's all under submission to the Lord. They obeyed the Lord, and while they obeyed the Lord, we learn a lot of little things, and we notice that they were united and they prayed a lot. And so then the next subject of the text is suicide. Okay, the suicide of a disciple. And I use the word disciple loosely, okay, because Judas ultimately was not ever really a disciple. And so let's look at verses 16 through 20, and there's going to be some pretty important interpretive issues that we're going to have to talk about here, and it will get complicated. But anyway, verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke in advance about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was one of our number and was allotted a share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with his unrighteous wages, and falling head first, he burst open in the middle and all of his insides spilled out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field is called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it, and let someone else take his position. Okay, so now they have to take care of an important order of business. Judas is dead, but there's supposed to be 12 apostles. So they got to do something about this. And although these 120 were together, they were of one mind, they were worshiping in the temple and fellowshipping in the upper room and all that type of stuff, there was still one negative reminder looming over them. There were now only 11 apostles. You know, one of their number, a man that they trusted for 3 years, betrayed the Lord for money, and then afterwards went and committed suicide. And this wasn't just like, you know, some guy that was a follower. This was one of the elite 12. This is one of the people that Jesus called out from among everybody and said, you are my 12 apostles. This is one of the guys that Jesus said, you know, you 12 will be sitting on 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel in the Messianic age. And so people hear that. They don't expect that Judas or one of these 12 is going to be the guy that betrays them. And so if anything, this might seem like a setback. Well, in comes our stout buddy Peter, and now he understands what is going on here. Remember, I can't repeat it enough that these guys just spent 40 days learning about the kingdom of God from Jesus Christ. I think Jesus explained all this to them because there would have been a lot of confusion over this. And so Peter stands up in verse 16. He says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke in advance about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. The whole point is Peter saying, look, this had to be fulfilled. This is in the scripture. Now, the word had to in the Greek is de, and it means had to by divine necessity. Okay, this wasn't something that might happen. Judas had to do this. So Peter's already saying, look, this isn't a setback. This actually had to happen. This is part of the plan, as sad as it is. Now, the thing is, we know from scriptures that God is in control of all of history. He's sovereign. Isaiah 46:10 says, God says, I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place, I will do all my will. And so God says, I declare the end from the beginning. Everything I say is going to happen is going to happen. And guess what? In the Psalms, God said this was going to happen. So it had to happen. And if that doesn't convince you of God's sovereignty, Jesus makes it even more clear in Matthew 10:29. He says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. So a little worthless bird can't even die apart from the will of the Father. And if a bird can't die apart from the Father's plan, then neither can something humongous like Judas betraying the Lord for money happen apart from the plan of the Father. This was all meant to happen. God is sovereign. Whatever he decrees by necessity will come to pass. That's why Peter uses the word had to. Scripture had to be fulfilled. He could have used weaker words if he wanted to, but he used a very strong statement there. Now, before we get back on track with Judas and his fall, in verse 16, Peter also gives us a really strong statement for the inspiration of the Scriptures. Notice what he says about David, or what he says about the Psalms that David wrote. He said that the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David spoke in advance. So truly, who's the author of these Psalms that Peter's quoting? The Holy Spirit is God. Yeah, David was the instrument that spoke it and then wrote it down. But ultimately, it's God who wrote it. And the reason why this is important is there's people out there, we've all met them, who say that, well, the Bible was written by men. And the reason they say that is they know that men are imperfect. And so as a result, they're implying that the Bible's imperfect since it was written by imperfect men. Well, this flies in the face of that. Yes, it was written by imperfect men. But who spoke through these imperfect men? God. And you're telling me the sovereign God who spoke the whole universe into existence can't write a holy word through men and preserve it from corruption? Come on. And so this is a clear, direct statement for the inspiration of Scripture. Furthermore, and Peter clears that up also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. He says, first of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. So God's the author, the prophets are the pen. That's all it is. And God preserves his word, and so we could trust it. And the reason this is important is there are people who will say, well, just like there's people who say Jesus never claimed to be God, and we chuckle a little bit, there's people who claim that the Bible never once says it's the word of God. Despite the fact that Peter right here just said that the Holy Spirit spoke through David, despite the fact that in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said the Holy Spirit used the prophets, he moved them to write this, and despite the fact that there's 3,000 thus saith the Lord statements in the Bible, and the fact that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, these, I guess, don't matter to them. But the point is, these are clear, direct statements in the Scripture that the Scripture itself is inspired from God. So I just want you guys to be clear of that. If you're looking for some ammunition sometimes to debate with people who try to say the Bible's not inspired, Acts chapter 1, verse 16 is one of the verses you could use. Now getting back to Judas. As I said, there's a lot of little tangents in this. In verse 16, Peter reminds everybody that Judas is the one who was a guide to those who arrested Judas. But it turns out that Judas's betrayal was crucial to the plan. And when we get to Acts chapter 2, Peter's going to make one of the just most profound statements about how the actions of sinful men leading up to the crucifixion of Christ was actually committed of their own will, but at the same time, it was ultimately the plan of God. And so this is one of these situations that's hard to wrap our minds around, all right? But we have to understand that even though the betrayal was Judas's own choice, it was a choice that was going to be made no matter what, because God in eternity past decreed that this would happen. The fact that God predicted it in Scriptures, decreed it in the past and then predicted it in Scriptures, it rendered it certain. And so you might say, well, how is this all possible? I don't know. I just know that God is sovereign, and it would take the sovereign power, or under the sovereign power of God, it's possible for God's will to always come to pass, even when his will incorporates the evil choice of men as the predetermined means of accomplishing his will. This is philosophically deep stuff, and it's very hard to explain, but it by necessity, this is what the Scriptures teach. And so, that's what we have to deal with. Now, there's a lot of theories that people throw out there. Why did Judas betray Christ? Some come up with some silly stuff like Jesus asked him to. Or others say, well, Judas was really just a good guy. He was just so excited about the kingdom when he found out that Christ wasn't going to overthrow the Romans. He sold Christ out so Christ would unleash his power and destroy them. I mean, those are all silly things. We can't really find that in the scripture. What we could say is from the beginning, Judas was never saved. And I don't want to just say that. I want to prove it. If you look with me at John chapter 6, verse 64, John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus makes it clear that Judas never believed. And you have to have faith to be saved. So if Judas never believed, Judas was never saved. He was never a Christian. See, there's people out there who believe you could become a Christian, and then by your own choice, you could forfeit your salvation. And they misread certain texts that give them that impression. But I would recommend to them that just read all of Romans chapter 8. It's Paul's treatment of the subject of eternal security. Once you are saved, if you're truly saved, you can't fall away. And you won't fall away. You might stumble for a little while, but you'll always come back. But a person who falls away and then dies in that condition was never saved to begin with. They are what the Bible calls an apostate. Jesus kind of teaches about Judas on this. And in John 6:64, he says, but there are some among you who don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who would not believe and the one who would betray him. So he's saying there are among you those who don't believe. And then it tells us he knew from the beginning who would betray him. So, and by the way, John chapter 6 isn't about the end of Jesus' ministry. It's at the start of his ministry, pretty close to it. So he's already picked Judas, but he already knows Judas doesn't really believe. In fact, skip down to verses 70 and 71 in John chapter 6. I just wanted to throw the one that implies it, and then I'm going to throw you the one that directly says it. John chapter 6, verses 70 through 71. Jesus replied to them, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil." He was referring to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, one of the 12, because he was going to betray him. So not only does Jesus say earlier in that chapter, hey, there's some of you that don't believe, because he knew who was going to betray him, but then he also says, I chose you 12, but guess what? One of you is a devil. And I think that's like, in the beginning, he's letting them know, look, I'm in control of all this. Nothing's going to blindside him. So those are direct statements from our Lord that Judas was never saved. But not only that, there's character statements about him, such as in John chapter 12. If you look at John chapter 12, verses 3 through 6, we learn that Judas also was a greedy guy who loved money. John chapter 12, verses 3 through 6 says, then Mary took a pound of fragrant oil, pure and expensive nard, anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put into it. And so not only do we have Christ saying Judas wasn't saved, he's the devil, but we have the other disciples after the fact saying, you know, he was always greedy. This guy was always stealing money. So it makes sense then when we see him betray Jesus that he would betray him for money. Okay, and so that's what happens. This was a foreshadowing of Judas's greedy nature. And so we know that the scriptures tell us Satan entered Judas when he was about to betray Christ. But what I'm trying to point out to you is Satan did not have to work with an unwilling mind. He had a mind that was already greedy for money and a mind that was already set on unbelief. All he did was give that extra little kick, and then Judas went and sold out the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, Judas's fall is perhaps the most tragic fall of anybody in history. Because here you have a guy who was chosen by the Lord as one of the 12, who got to sit under the teaching and in the presence of God incarnate himself for 3 years, and then he sold God incarnate out for 30 pieces of silver. That's the wage of a slave. That's how much you sell a slave for according to the law. He sold out the Lord of glory for that wage. If Judas could speak to the world today, I believe he would proclaim how true Jesus' words are in Mark chapter 8:36, where Jesus said, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Here was a man who tried to profit at the expense of Christ. It cost him his soul. He's burning in hell. And, you know, I'm pretty sure he's realizing how true these words were. And so then we move on to verses 18 and 19, and it tells us that Judas committed suicide. Now, we have some harmony issues here that we have to address. I just can't skip over this as much as I would like to. You have to understand that Judas betrays Christ, he feels remorse, and then he kills himself. Now, the Gospels say that he hung himself, okay? But Acts here, Peter says that he got a field and then fell down and burst open. And so what do we do with this? It seems on the surface that it might be a contradiction, but it's not, all right? First off, let's explain the harmony of the texts. What we have going on here is Judas did go, and he did sell Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. After he felt remorseful, he tried to give it back. They wouldn't take it, if you remember. They said, this is blood money. So he just chucks it at them, and then he goes and hangs himself. And the scriptures tell us that he's going to hang himself on the potter's field. And what happens is the Pharisees say, well, we can't use this money. It's blood money. So they go by the potter's field, if you remember. Well, Acts then tells us Judas acquired this field with his unrighteous wages, and then he fell on it and burst open, and now it's called the field of blood, Hakeldama. So which is it? It's actually both. Just to let you know, it's no mystery as to where this field is. The Potter's Field is actually south of Jerusalem, right where the Hinnom Valley and the Kidron Valley meet. And it was called the Potter's Field because its soil was really good for making pottery. That's why we know where it was. And so what happened is these guys, these Pharisees said, we can't take this money for religious purposes. So they actually went and bought the Potter's Field. And then Judas went and hung himself on that field. Now, why does Acts say he split open? Well, it turns out on the Potter's Field, there's only one main tree you could hang yourself from. And actually, it hangs over a cliff, and right above that cliff is sharp rocks. That's still part of the field. So I'm sure you guys have watched enough CSI and know the way the body works. If you hang yourself and you die, and then you start rotting up there for a couple days, and worms are eating your insides, and then the rope breaks, you're going to splatter on the ground and burst open like a rotten tomato. And so the thing is, that's what's going on here. He did hang himself, and then he did fall down and burst open. In fact, and this is nothing new, the Renaissance artists knew this. From the Crusades, they knew which field this was. And so Renaissance artists, soon after the Crusades, painted pictures of Judas falling off a cliff from a tree and splattering on the ground. And so this is nothing new to us. There is no disagreement among the text here. And so somebody might say, well, why the different name? The Gospels say it's the Potter's Field. Acts says it's Hakeldama. Well, listen, whenever something big happened, you know, names often changed. It was called the Potter's Field because pottery was made from it. After Judas died on it, now it's called the Field of Blood because somebody's blood and guts gushed out all over the place. You know, it's still the Potter's Field, but it's still the Field of Blood. It's both. There is no contradiction is my point. And so fear not if somebody buys a little pamphlet that says 101 Bible contradictions and they try to use this one. Somebody tried to use this one on me years ago, and I wish I would have had the answer then. I was still kind of new in the faith. I'm like, well, oh yeah, and then pointed at Rand. But, you know, now I wouldn't have to do that. So then we move on, though. We get to verse 20, okay? And so in verse 20, Peter then quotes a few Psalms to demonstrate that God ordained this long ago. And this is where we're going to get a little problematic, at least when it comes to his quotation, his first quotation, which is Psalm 69:25. He quotes two psalms and puts them together. He quotes Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. So let's focus first on Psalm 69:25. In Psalm 69:25, Peter says, "Let his dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it." Now, if you were to go back to your Old Testament and look that verse up, you're going to notice there's a major difference. Okay, in Psalm 69:25, it says, let their dwelling become desolate, let no one live in it. Yet Peter says, let his dwelling. Furthermore, there's no ancient text, whether it be the Septuagint or the Masoretic or the Dead Sea Scrolls or anything like that, that has this in the singular as his. They all agree that it says, let their dwelling become desolate. So what's going on here? Why is Peter saying, let his dwelling? Well, first off, Peter is not directly quoting this. He's paraphrasing it. And I want to explain how this all works. And this is where it gets confusing. If I lose you, it's my fault for not studying it better to explain it in a clearer way. But what this psalm is it's called a royal imprecatory psalm. Let me explain what that is first. And a royal imprecatory psalm is when King David would be mad because somebody, one of his enemies, is messing with him in his life. And so he prays that God will take revenge on these people in a specific way. That's a royal imprecatory psalm. And so when David wrote this, somebody made him mad, and God said, or a group of people. So David said, let their houses be desolate. Let no one live in them. So David's asking God to punish his enemies by doing that. Now, I'm not going to get into the issue as to whether or not we as Christians should be praying in imprecatory psalms, where if somebody cuts you off on the road, I'm not saying, Lord, smash them with a meteorite. No, nothing like that. Okay, maybe David could do that, but I'm not going to say that that's what we should be doing. But what's happening here And this is where it's going to get complicated. You have what's called literal fulfillment of Scripture, and you have what's called typological fulfillment of Scripture. Typological, the root word is type. When David was writing Psalm 69, he had specific people in mind, and he was specifically asking God to curse them. That's the typological fulfillment. But the things that David wrote of himself concerning his life foreshadowed in a much more literal sense what was going to happen in the time of the true Messiah, the son of David. Okay, so David's writing this for his own time, but now Peter is saying, hey, it's reaching its literal fulfillment in Christ's time. And so you might ask, now wait a second, well then why does Peter change it from the plural to the singular? Because as I said, he's not directly quoting it. What David's royal imprecatory psalm is saying in the literal sense is when the Messiah comes, let those who are his enemies, let their dwelling be desolate. Well, guess what? Judas was his enemy. So Peter's saying this fulfills the Scripture. His house shall be desolate. It's like this. I'll give you an example that might make it easy. Imagine if I wrote down, let's say I had the authority to write something that we would deem authoritative, okay? If I wrote down, let those who steal from me pay me back 10 times over, and then Brent steals from me, and I say, as it is written, Brent stole from me and will pay me back 10 times over, what's happening, that's exactly what's happening here is my point. The text says, let their houses be desolate. Well, Judas now fulfills what's going on there, and so Peter's saying, may his house be desolate. You get what I'm saying? He's not directly quoting the psalm. He's paraphrasing it. Okay, that's why he changes the there to his. Changes it from a plural to a singular. If I lost you, I apologize. Now, Psalm 109:8 is a lot easier because he does quote that one directly. Okay, so in Psalm 109:8, he says, let somebody else get their office or let somebody else get their position. So he puts these two things together. So we jump to Psalm 109:8, and David's having a bad day again. Somebody's messing with them, and he says, okay, let whoever this is lose his position and let it go to another. So the same theme applies. This was typologically fulfilled in David's own time, but it's literally fulfilled in Christ's time. And so Judas in one shot was like, I guess in one sense, the ultimate enemy of Christ during his earthly ministry by betraying him like this. And so both of these are fulfilled in him. Literally, Judas did die, and his field is desolate forever. To this day, nobody has ever built a house and lives on the potter's field. Okay, so it's been desolate forever. And literally, somebody else did get his position, Matthias. And so this was literally fulfilled. And the reason why this is important, the reason I have to bring this up is because it's very easy to get deceived by people. There's people out there, you know how we say we believe in the literal exposition of Scripture, right? That we take the Scriptures literally, we follow the grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. Well, what happens is there's people out there saying, well, look, you know what? When David wrote this, he was literally talking about somebody in his time, and here Peter allegorized the Old Testament and applied it to the New Testament times. And so these people then say that although we got to take the New Testament, in most cases literal, we have the authority now to allegorize the Old Testament because Peter did it here. And so then they try to say the church is Israel, all this restoration talk about Israel won't be fulfilled, it's allegorically being fulfilled in the New Testament with the church. But the point is, my whole point I'm trying to make is there's no allegory here. What happened to Judas fulfilled those psalms far more literally than anybody in David's time. Okay, so it's still, we still see a literal hermeneutic here. Peter is not doing allegory here at all. And so with that, we can then move to the subject of suicide. That's all the hard stuff. Now I just get to the issue of suicide. Every single one of us either has been or we will be asked by somebody at some point in time if suicide's an automatic ticket to hell. And probably we've given different answers at different times. Well, sure, suicide's an automatic ticket to hell. Okay, now here's the thing. This is going to be very hard to answer from I think, the scriptural perspective. How should a Christian answer concerning the sin of suicide? If you believe that suicide is an automatic ticket to hell, you're coming from an Arminian background. And let me explain what I mean by that. Arminians believe you could forfeit your salvation at any time. And so you could live a very swell life in Christ and then at the last minute decide to cast off the Holy Spirit and kill yourself and you're going to hell. Okay, so from that standpoint, if that is the true understanding of Scripture, then yeah, suicide would be an ultimate ticket to hell. But so would flipping off a trucker on the freeway who cuts you off and then you drive off a bridge accidentally and die. That would also make you go to hell too. Okay, so suicide is not the issue. The issue there is you could lose your salvation. But if we hold from the scriptural perspective that once you're saved, you can't truly fall away and lose your salvation, well, then this becomes a more complicated issue. Okay? And another thing we have to point out is if we're talking about non-believers then, suicide and non-believers, of course it's an automatic ticket to hell. But they're not going to hell because of suicide. They're going to hell because of all their sins, of which suicide's included. So if a non-believer kills themselves and somebody says, do you think they're automatically going to hell? I say, yeah, but it's for everything. Okay? It's not just for the suicide. And so we then have to say, well, how does this apply to believers? Well, the first thing you should do is look up what the scripture says about suicide. And in fact, what we find is there are seven cases of suicide in the Bible. The first one is Abimelech in Judges chapter 9. He kills himself because he doesn't want a woman to get the credit for killing him because she threw a stone on his head. And so before he died from that, he's like, you kill me, you know. And so, but he was a wicked man. He was a non-believer. The next case is Samson. It would be very hard to try to say Samson was a man who was regenerated by the Holy Spirit. He was a guy who had the strength of the Spirit of God to do amazing things, but he always fell. And then God judged him, took his eyes out, put him in the camp of the Philistines, and then for one moment gave Samson the ability to kill himself and everybody with him as judgment on the Philistines, not as redemption for Samson. So I don't think Samson was a believer who then all of a sudden committed suicide either. Third case is King Saul. He kills himself. You know, when he's about to be captured by the Philistines. He was an apostate as well. Fourth case was Saul's armor bearer. He didn't want to get captured. He was probably wicked. He was hanging out in the company of Saul. So he killed himself too. Fifth person was Ahithophel. He was the one who helped Absalom, David's son, try to kill David. He was a wicked man as well. He killed himself. And then you have Zimri. He assassinated a king of Israel. And I think 2 Kings it is, 1 or 2 Kings, he didn't want to get caught and deal with the punishment, so he killed himself. And then finally we have Judas Iscariot. And so the only reason I brought all that up is to say those seven cases don't help us because they're all unbelievers. So, so they didn't go to hell because they committed suicide. They're burning for everything. All right. So the Bible, we try to look at that and we say, okay, that doesn't help us. Okay, but what we can gather from that is if everybody who commits suicide in the Bible just happens to be an unbeliever, you could say for sure that suicide is a great sign of moral failure. Okay, but with these particular men, they were already wicked to begin with. The Bible does not record any righteous men to ever commit suicide. And so I'm just saying all this to let you know that it's not an easy answer. Now, I'm going to try to give you my answer, what I believe the scriptures would teach on this, but I refuse to get dogmatic about it. All right, because the thing is, if we're going to hold to the scriptures, okay, and the scriptures teach clearly eternal security, then if we say that a person commits suicide and they go to hell, well, we're also saying they were never saved to begin with, right? So that's where it gets confusing. So here's what I would say. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 28 through 29, Matthew chapter 3, verses 28 through 29, Jesus said, I assure you, people will be, not might be, people will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they may blaspheme, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. There's only one sin that Jesus says you can't be forgiven from, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So if suicide is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then it is a sin, theoretically at least, that a person could be forgiven of. Okay, theoretically. Now, somebody might say, well, what if suicide is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's impossible, because Mark defines what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was Jesus is casting out demons and doing all this stuff, and the Pharisees said he's doing that by the devil. And so then Jesus says this line, and then it says he said this because they were saying he was casting out demons by Satan. All right? And so I don't think we could commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because I don't see Jesus here casting out demons. Okay, so blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was a specific thing that was able to be committed in Christ's time. And so if that's the only sin you can't be forgiven of, and Jesus says all sins will be forgiven men, then that would include suicide. And believe me, I'm not giving anybody a license to do this. I'm going to explain something in a minute. But another thing that I want to point out is in 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul tells us that he reached a point where he wanted to die. Okay, it doesn't mean he was going to commit suicide or even that he thought of it, but he reached a point where he wanted to die. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says, for we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction that took place in the province of Asia. We were completely overwhelmed beyond our strength so that we even despaired of life. Now, as far as I'm concerned, Paul is the most hardcore Christian I've ever read about in the history of the church, and yet even he got to the point where he wished he was dead, which I think was a sinful thought on his part, just to let you know. I mean, like when he's wishing he would die so he could be in the presence of the Lord, that's one thing, but he's saying he despaired of life because of how bad they had it. So I think he was thinking a sinful thought there, but my point is, if somebody as hardcore as Paul and the Holy Spirit could get to the point where they're despairing even of life, I would at least say it's possible for a Christian to have suicidal thoughts, even if they're sinful thoughts, all right? And so let me, I guess, conclude my opinion, because it is. I can't be dogmatic about this. Here's my view on it. Since everybody who killed themselves in the Bible happened to be an unbeliever, if somebody goes to church for 20 years and they kill themselves, I'm going to be far more convinced that they were an apostate and their true colors just came out, just to let you know. So if any of you kill yourself, you don't want me at your funeral, okay? Because I'm not going to be able to say they're smiling down on us. I don't know that. Because the last thing you did agreed with, you know, the things that wicked people did in the Bible. But what I would say is, theoretically, it's possible that that sin would be forgiven, and theoretically, Christians can get to the point where they want to kill themselves. All right, so from that perspective, I think, yeah, I believe there have been people who have committed suicide who will see up there. I just don't know who they are. If you want to make your election and calling, sure, never even do that. Don't even think about it. That's my position on it. So, moving on. The selection of a disciple. So we can move to the last part, which we could get through quickly here. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Therefore, from among the men who have accompanied us during the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning of the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, from among these it's necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which of these two men you've chosen to take place in this apostolic service that Judas left to go to his own place." Then they cast lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was numbered with the apostle, with the 11 apostles. All right, so Judas is gone. They need to replace him. Why is it necessary to replace him? Well, remember, Jesus said, 12 of you will be sitting on 12 tribes judging, or 12 of you will be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it was a theological necessity that there be 12 apostles. My guess is Christ told them, hey, as soon as I'm ascended, this needs to be one of the first orders of business you take care of before the church is born. And so they get it done in these 7 days that they had time to do. And so one thing that I want to point out is if you look at verse 22, it says, from among these, it is necessary that one become a witness with us of his resurrection. This wasn't something that was optional. And the reason why I feel like I have to bring that up is because there are people out there, and this isn't really like a big deal, but there are pastors out there that will say that the apostles were wrong for appointing a 12th apostle, that God already had Judas's replacement in mind with Paul, and so this was just the will of men getting in the way. But there's a problem with that. One, Peter's saying this was necessary. Two, they're totally depending on the Lord. They're praying, saying, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. They have these really strict requirements. Where do you think they got those requirements from? Probably from Jesus Christ himself. And Paul doesn't meet those requirements. Paul wasn't there at the baptism of John. Furthermore, Paul was an apostle to Gentiles. So why would he be a judge of the 12 tribes of Israel? Just wouldn't make any sense. And so they needed to find a different guy to replace Judas, and it's clear that it's Matthias. Now, if somebody comes up and says, yeah, the apostles made a mistake here, as I said, it's not like they're a heretic and you need to, you know, go crazy on them. I'm just saying they're not following the text as it should be followed here. Now, another point to notice with this is look at the details that Peter lists for the qualifications. He says that, you know, they had to have accompanied us during the whole time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, meaning the whole 3-year ministry, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from among us. Why? So that they could be a witness with us of his resurrection. The reason I bring that up is there are groups of people who claim they have apostles in their church, and I'm just telling you that's not possible. Okay? If you had to be there when Jesus was baptized and you had to be a witness of his resurrection to be an apostle, nobody alive today is an apostle. This is an office that disappeared when John died, okay, when John the apostle. So don't let somebody say, you call them pastor, no, call me apostle. No, don't do it, all right, because they're not an apostle. And so pretty much we have to conclude then that Matthias, Jesus is going to choose Matthias just as he chose the other 12. In John 6, remember, Jesus said, I chose you 12. All right. Well, then we look at verses 21 and 22 in Acts here. Okay? And it tells us that they're relying on God to choose. If you look closely, only two men met those qualifications, Justice and Matthias. Okay? They're the only two who could honestly be witnesses of Christ's entire ministry and resurrection. And we then learn that the apostles prayed to God. Why? Because he knows the hearts of all men, and they want God to choose the one to replace Judas. This was not their choice. And then what they do is they go and use an acceptable practice in the Old Testament called casting lots. In fact, God made many decisions in the Old Testament through the casting of the lots of the Ummin and Thummim. Right? And I remember Pastor Mo brought that up in his first sermon on Matthew. You know, that was a way that God showed people his will. And not only that, Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And so they were using a biblically prescribed means to let God choose of the two qualified people which one he wanted. And we know that the lot fell to Matthias. And so then the last thing to talk about on that verse is it brings up Judas one more time. And it says Judas left to his own place. Just one more line about Judas that lets us know where he originally was from to begin with. He was from his father, the devil, not God the Father. And I think that's a very effective way that the scriptures is telling us that everybody who ends up in hell belongs there. There's nobody who belonged in heaven that ends up in hell. Hell's their own place. Judas left the place of being an apostle to go where? To his own place. It was his place. And so nobody ends up in hell because God predestined them to go to hell. Instead, God only predestines people to go to heaven. Those who go to hell end up in hell because it's their own place, and they go there by their own sin. So with that, we could conclude, finally. Anyway, so in conclusion, we're done with chapter 1. Now, at this rate, I know that we're looking at 90 more sermons, but I can assure you that actually it's more like 60. You know, because because there are some chapters that I can knock out in one, you know, one blow. So anyway, we're looking at about 60. And what we've seen in all of chapter 1 then is that the work of Jesus Christ continues to this day in this room in his spiritual body. Okay? And we see that in this chapter that the disciples were commanded to wait for the Holy Spirit before they began the work. But this doesn't mean they were lazy. Doesn't mean they were idle. They spent time in prayer. They praised God at the temple. They also tied up the loose ends administratively by replacing Judas with Matthias, you know. And so we need to have that same work ethic in Christ that they had. They were busy. Even when Christ was telling them to wait, they were busy. Okay, so we need to be busy in that same type of way. Okay, so we need to diligently study the scripture. And when the Lord puts us in a place of waiting, we need to lean on him heavily in prayer. And if he promised something to us, we should continually pray that he will deliver, because we know he will. And God loves it when his people pray. And as I said, prayer is going to be one of these things that comes up probably, you know, 10 to 20 more times as I'm preaching through the book of Acts. And so let us be encouraged then as a small congregation. At this point, you know, the disciples were few, just as we are few. But, you know, soon they would explode into many. And I believe soon we will explode into many. And so with faith and persistence, we will see the same happen to us. The harvest is plenty and the workers are few, so let's get out there and do some work. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank you for your word. And, you know, the text today, God, just had a million little side subjects in it. But, Lord, I pray that we've walked away from it knowing what your word teaches, Lord. And where I've erred, make it clear that I've erred there, you know. And the things that you just don't want us to have a clear answer on, you've got a reason for us not having a clear answer on. And so let us accept that and not get dogmatic on those things, Lord. Just be with us. Grant us strength. Grant us power in you to always just do your will, Lord. Fill us with your spirit and make us strong in you always. And we just pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.